Well, we are in Matthew chapter 5. At verse 33, we found out that he changes now from looking at the commandment about adultery. He turns to not one of the Ten Commandments, but commands that were made in the Scripture. And he talks about the requirement of truth. And in verse 33, the command of oaths is recalled. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. To forswear is to swear falsely, to say that you will do something and then default on that promise. The command came from several Old Testament scriptures. To list a few, Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break. The Hebrew here is the word profane, make common, make secular, profane his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. You keep everything you say. Then Deuteronomy 23, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So actually, a sin to fail to pay your vow. And God will require it as though it were a commandment given by him. And then in Ecclesiastes 5, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? So Ecclesiastes takes it into that it's several things, that when you make the vow before God, it becomes a debt for you to pay. And don't forget easily your debts. God is the one requiring the debt of you. He will require it of you. He will pay. He will take it if you default on it, you see. And so there have been situations where people have vowed money and defaulted on it because they just didn't have enough, and then something else happened and they lost that money when they thought they were keeping it for themselves. People vow time and default on it and end up in the hospital where their time was taken from them. So you have to recognize God will require it of you. And he says you're in a bad situation when you go to prayer and you say before the angel, which I guess here refers even to like a representative of God himself, that was an error. He says, well, you should have thought of that before you blabbed it out of your big mouth, you know. So be very careful with it. We're going to be talking tonight about New Year's resolutions and making of vows. And with all of the danger we see with it here, you may be, you know, thinking, well, I'm not going to be making any vows. But vows can also, by like going into debt, it stirs you up to say, well, now I have a responsibility that I didn't have before, and now I'm going to have to be very careful with my money, so I can make these payments. So it is with a vow. You are calculating that you're going to have to focus on this. You're going to have to make a big deal of it. And that's really one of the great uses of vows and a proper sense of making a New Year's resolution. So I'm going to offer three that I would encourage you to make. for the new year. All right, there we go. The command of oaths remodeled, we come to in the first part of verse 34. And what I want you to notice here, but I say unto you, so here is the revision. In all these times before, he said, this is what it was said, and the way he announces it, it can be that it was said to those of old time, ancient time, or it was said by them, and either way works in the Greek. And the idea, actually, it's a good usage of words because it was both. These commands of the Ten Commandments were given by God to them, but then they passed it on. And so even with these, which are not part of the Ten Commandments, but were given by God to the people of old time, and then passed on. But as they went, you'll notice in the verses that we quoted, the emphasis was vow unto God. And this got the secular-minded people thinking, well, what if I make a vow that's not to God, you know? Then it sounds like I'm swearing by heaven and earth, but it's not God. So they don't know it, but I don't have to keep it. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, I don't like coming into a verse and saying, that's what he says, but that's not what he means. However, from time to time, we find that we have to look very carefully at the context to understand what it is he's really saying. So it's my opinion that what this sounds like is an absolute when I don't believe that that's possible here. So I think that he meant it in a very restricted way, maybe not very restricted, but a restricted way, and we need to see that. Christ's emphasis then, in my opinion, is to show that swearing was being done that actually allowed the swearer to vow by something that did not count. He was then able to break the vow without penalty. It seems that only a vow sworn by the name of Jehovah must be kept, but a vow sworn by anything else needed not to be kept. Now, this is the swearing that I think he's referring to, swear in that way, not at all. Adam Clark quotes Maimonides, who about 12th century, I believe, and was such a philosopher, such a student of, you know, after they rejected Christ, they were in a crisis. This is what the Bible said. Everything about the messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, but they rejected him. So now they were in a bad situation. They said, well, the normal meaning of what the Bible says would mean that this Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the vows or fulfilled the prophecies. So, but all of our leaders say that he wasn't it, so if it doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? Maimonides became the leader of the conservative Jewish people and came up with about 13 commandments that identified how you would be a conservative Jew in that day. So a very highly respected man. Now, here's what he said. If any swear by heaven, by earth, by the sun, etc., although the mind of the swearer be, under these words, to swear by him who created him, yet this is not an oath. He says, even if you intended to swear by God, but you in fact swear by heaven, earth, sun, some created thing, this is not an oath. or if any swear by some of the prophets, or by some of the books of the scripture, although the sense of the swearer be to swear by him that sent that prophet or gave that book, nevertheless, this is not an oath. So he's come to the place where he's splitting the hairs. Now, they were very careful to read what the scripture says, and it says, if you swear by my name, you have to keep it. So he's distancing the creation from the Creator in this. Christ is going to reconnect it. Jesus says that such swearing should not be done at all. This is my interpretation now, that it was that type of Maimonides, although Maimonides would be much later, it would be that type of thinking that was going on at the time that should not be done at all. Now, here's my evidence for the proof of this. That this is the case is evident since Jesus himself would speak under oath. Now, it's not that he was taking an oath, but that he spoke under oath. Matthew 26, Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. This is, I ask you to swear by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus does not say, I refuse to do that. He does not say, you shouldn't be doing that. He said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of God sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So, as thou hast said, he says, I am the Son of God, just as you've said, that's the truth. And so he accepted speaking under the oath that he was speaking by an oath to God. Also, Jesus would later give more details about such vowing that seems to indicate this was what he had in mind. Matthew 23, verse 16 and 18, Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. It is that artificial distinction that he's concerned with. Verse 18, Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty, or debtor, or bound. All right, so my opinion then, this is what he's talking about. I believe we buy us more trouble than it's worth to try to say when he says don't swear at all, than when we go up before the court and they tell us to swear that what we're saying is truth, and we refuse to do it because he said don't swear at all. I think we're taking it too far. And here's some of the reason. We're going to find that others have done this, and I'll bring that up in a minute. All right, the command of oaths renounced. So swearing falsely by heaven, he gives this this example. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. He says to swear by heaven actually does count because it's God's throne. And so this is so directly connected to God. Isaiah 66, 1, the first part, And thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Christ being quite familiar with this passage, he's going to use another quote from this same verse. Number two, swearing falsely by earth. And so he says, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. You see the God sitting on the throne, his feet resting on a footstool. This is God sitting in heaven with his feet upon the earth. The second part of Isaiah 66, 1, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? What house can you build big enough to house a God who sits in heaven and puts his feet on earth, you see. That's a rather cosmic God. And then he uses another example, swearing falsely by Jerusalem. 35b, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And this, of course, is himself. Jerusalem must not be undervalued since it would be the city of the great king. Psalm 48:2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built and was used synonymously for the city. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So he quotes from Psalm 48:2. And then swearing falsely by one's own head, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. He says, you swear by your own head, and you can't control your head at all. Let's see. John Broadus says, a very common oath among the Greeks and Romans, as well as the Jews, probably founded on the idea that a man would stake his head upon the assertion, would be willing to lose his head if it should not prove true. But his life belongs to God and not to himself, and he is not able to change the color of a single hair of that head, which he so lightly engages to cast away. So this seems to be the thinking that Christ has in this. You swear by your head as though that is removed from God, and yet actually it's removed from your control more than it is removed from God. Now, the command of oaths reinstated or said or explained in a more positive way comes then in verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. More than these means when you start picking apart what you're swearing by. We see Jesus' younger brother James would also echo the same requirement, James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And it seems to me he's echoing Christ's words and emphasizing the very same thing. John Calvin explains it this way. Christ now prescribes a remedy, which is that men act toward each other sincerely and honestly, not finding ways, you know, I've crossed my fingers behind my back so I can lie and I don't get in trouble for it. See? That's childish, and that's what they were doing. For then simplicity of speech will have quite as much weight as an oath has among those who are not sincere. You ought to be the person who, when you say yes, people say, well, then he means yes. You see, no means no. John Broadus says this, so the observance of our Lord's prohibition would give to oaths a much greater value in those cases in which they're really necessary and proper. Broadus here sees that the taking of an oath in the name of God is not wrong, but removed from the everyday thing. I swear by the name of God that I have another pair of shoes at home. You know, these are things that you don't want to engage in oath taking. So when it is really necessary and proper, it gives a greater weight to that. Compare Heracles, Platonist of the 5th century, reverence an oath and be not swift to use it, that you may not be accustomed to swear truly from not being accustomed to swear. Add, and I don't know what wet there means, but Philo, not to swear is highly becoming and advantageous and is accordant with a rational nature, so instructed to speak truth on every occasion that words are reckoned oaths. You see, when you give your word, it's like giving an oath. Epictetus, avoid oaths altogether if possible, but if not, so far as you can. Quintilian, to swear at all unless where it is necessary is unbecoming a grave or serious man. All right. So in this, we find, and really we have a number of examples, and I did a work on this, and I thought I had it in here, but evidently not. But let's just think for a minute. We have in the book of Hebrews, there's a quote from the Old Testament about God's promise to Abraham. And in it, God says to Abraham, and it's recorded there in the book of Hebrews, that God, who could not swear by anyone higher, swears by himself. So here we have an example where God the Father swears by God the Father. So it cannot be a bad thing. It cannot be that Christ was interpreting that as a bad thing. We find that the Apostle Paul several times does that in his writings. God is witness that what I say is true. You see. So to call upon God as witness that what you're saying is true, that is taking an oath by the name of God. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Then you make promises, and you say, I will, and you say, I do.
Right. You make an oath to one another in the front of God and the witnesses.
Promises.
Yes. Yeah.
But you're not saying by whatever you're swearing by. You're
right.
Giving yes or no.
That's right. And you are stating that as a truth before God, and that should be enough. These are the things we recognize. The example of Christ, while he was not taking an oath, he was willing to speak under the oath put upon him by the high priest. All right. We can move on then to look at the reaction to evil. And there's another one that's kind of tricky, and people will take it not too far, but take it in a wrong way. Take it applying to something that it should not be applied to. Reaction to evil, verses 38 to 42. The restating of the duty of law. And I emphasize this as the duty of law. Ye have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This common phrase means that if I am engaged in a altercation with somebody and I take their eye, if I put their eye out, justice should be administered to me to take my eye out. If I knock a person's tooth out, justice to me would be take the pair of pliers and pull perhaps that same tooth out of my head, you see. Which of course teaches us if you're going to knock people's teeth out, be toothless yourself. You know, that's no. The idea here is that that's true justice, you see, that it comes back to you precisely what you did to that person. So and this was not to be done by the guy that you knocked the tooth out. He was to take you to law, you see, and then the law would handle justice. Okay, this command was given several times in connection with the Jewish law of the land, law of the land. Exodus 21:24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. He goes on talking about burning for burning and stuff like that. Deuteronomy 19:21. And thine eye shall not pity, you the person administering justice, your eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, you know, you're the executioner. Don't pity them who have already done this to somebody else. Leviticus 24:20. Breach for breach, something broken for something broken. A broken bone should beget a broken bone from the person who did it. eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. So this was not to be the law of private matters. You were not to take it into your own hand to give back to this person eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge, you personally, thou, singular, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I'm the guy, I'm the boss. I'm the guy who tells you what's right and what's wrong. You personally are not allowed to do this. Now, the law of the land should handle this, and it should be very strict in its justice. John Broadus again, who I am quoting in great degree here because he deals with this so well. The Jews would defend such a procedure on their part by misapplying to private action what was given as public law. That's the distinction here. The teachings of our Lord on this subject are therefore not in antagonism to the law of Moses, but serve to carry out more fully its spirit and design, to complete the law. Christ said, I have come to fulfill it. You see, this is the fulfilled law, and not just the way it's been told you. To carry out more fully its spirit and design, to complete the law, as we have seen in all the previous instances. So now he says the restructured law of private matters. He restated the law, the command of the law. Now we see the law of private matters. Concerning personal insult. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turn to him the other also. Brought us again. The verb rendered resist signifies to stand over against, withstand. And the idea seems to be to let evil have its course, or let the evil man have his course, and leave it for God to punish and control. This is where when you are overpowered by the bully, get away if you can, but you don't drop a load of bricks on him later. You leave this for the law, you leave this for God to handle. Notice Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You remember Have Gun, Will Travel, the old show, TV show. The guy, he almost always played a bad guy in the bit parts, but then he was a bounty hunter, but he was a man of character, and often he was called upon to shoot people out of a private revenge, and he would refuse to do that. And at one point, I remember, because it struck me deeply at the time I was watching it, however old I was, and he said, somebody was saying, yeah, we're here to take vengeance, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he said, it's interesting how often that's quoted and you don't finish the verse. And they said, huh? And he says, it ends by saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Wow. scripture quoting gunmen. But that's the truth of it, you see. They didn't understand what was involved there. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. So our path is the path of good, and we don't find on that path personal vengeance. To go there is to leave the path. Follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So it's not like be good to your fellow believers, but who cares what you do to the others? You know, that's not it. All men. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. This is actually, he's talking here about how Christ handled this, and we should be ready to follow his steps, the great concept of following his steps. This is where it comes from. But contrarywise, instead of rendering evil for evil and railing for railing, railing is really talking bad back to people. But contrarywise, blessing. We don't give railing, we give blessing. I've had just a couple of occasions where somebody was just really talking bad to me. It was not me as a pastor, but just me as a person. And I found a great calm just thinking about this situation right here, where I didn't have to get into this mud wrestling pit with them. And I said, well, I hope God blesses you to where this won't be a major problem for you. And I couldn't have slapped them in the face to stun them anymore. Evidently, nobody had ever dealt with them in that way before. Peter goes on, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. We are called to follow Christ. This is the way he did it. And we should then inherit a blessing because we follow that. Nancy?
The contrary wise, that's what I'm called to.
Yes, yes. And especially the more you deal with the public, the more you will find that to be true. A friend of mine, I'm not sure he's a Christian, but he's had Christian training, had a job where he was the guy on the front line of the insurance company. When people were upset, they would come to him and start complaining, you know. And he said they would come in so hot, so angry. And he said, I found out that if I'm sympathetic, serious-faced, sorrowful-faced, agreeing with them, oh, that's terrible. He said, I found out that nobody can go more than 15 minutes ranting and raving. 15 minutes would be a long time, wouldn't it? But he said, you wait them out. And he said, at the end of that, they're exhausted. All of their venom has been exhausted. That rattlesnake doesn't have any more poison in it. And he says, then they say something like, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have yelled at you about this, you know. And oh, no, I understand. Well, I should have had more. And now they're all under conviction, sort of. But if he had said, well, look, this is our policy, I mean, you know, that would have really stirred it back up. So wisdom from dealing with the public. We see also here the restructured law of private matters. How should we then deal with this thing? All right. Well, actually, our time is up, and there's going to be a pretty good discussion on this. So let me stop there and not get us going beyond our time. Comments or questions then in general? Yes, sir. In the story of the Count of Monte Cristo, his personal vengeance, he's given unlimited money, as it seems, and escaped from this terrible prison. And he goes about not just to kill people that he hates, but to destroy their lives. And he finds, in the midst of all this, that there were people he was blaming that weren't to blame. There were people that he was taking vengeance on that was causing pain where he didn't intend that pain to go. And he found that the whole thing sort of put him on the level of the people that had hurt him. And the whole thing of personal vengeance became a very empty goal. And he repented of it and changed. So a worthwhile story just for that moral in it, which in modern day they were not grounded in those things, and we don't find those things to be taught. As much as we could wish, we could just grab that person and beat their head in with a large rock. I speak from experience. It's a wrong thought. That's not up to us. In fact, that's not our job to be the judge at all. The judge and the executioner is God himself. Nancy? He sounds like the person that ought to be watched to me, if he's ready to do such a thing, you know. Rather vindicating than condemning the person that was watching him. All right. Well, we keep this clear in our thinking and recognize that we who are under the new covenant with Christ as our King, Brother Jeb said, we're royalists. We're people of the King, and so that's a good way to think of ourselves. This is we're after pleasing Him for our Master. This is the way we do it. We don't assume that we are the judge and jury and executioner. It's not our role, nor are we equipped to do it, either to punish them enough or in our ignorance punish them too much. We leave that for those who can do it best. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look deeply into the morals of the kingdom, to understand what Christ will require when it is no longer for the Jew under the old covenant, but under the new covenant in the kingdom. We thank you that you have already brought us, pretty much a Gentile church, and brought us into the new covenant before them, that perhaps even they, looking on, can understand what life will be like for them in the kingdom. But we ask that you might help us to understand that it is not just getting by, not just keeping in a worldly sense, in a personal sense, as much of the law as we can stand and finding ways around it other than that. It's a matter of pleasing you with our heart, and you who can see our thoughts and understand our feelings. We answer to you. So we ask that you might help us then to set aside all hope, desire, and plotting for personal revenge. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.